But I wanted to give this because I actually was reading an article this week about it, and it just made me, you know, sometimes when you read things, at least for me anyway, I read it and then I stop and think, what's he talking about? And this was one of those moments. So I thought I would go through this. If you like titles, you can title this New Wine in Old Wineskins. I want to go through one of the parables that Jesus Christ gave and discover the context of why he said it. And the reason for that is it is usually taken out of context, and the real meaning behind what he was talking about may be a little harder to see. So I wanted to talk about the context of it, get the real meaning, and then apply it to the church today. How can we view this? So let's start by actually reading it. Let's go to Luke chapter 5. And I'm going to break into the context and just read the parable, starting in verse 37. Luke chapter 5. Luke 5 and verse 37. No one puts new wine in old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. No one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. Any idea what that means? It's kind of an enigma when you think about it. Of course, today I really doubt if anyone uses wineskins anymore. Maybe somebody here has got one of those old flasks that they used to sell that were made out of, like, I know this sounds gross, but a sheep's bladder or something like that, that they would tan or hide or whatever, and that you could put liquid in. But, you know, if we're going to make homemade wine now, it's usually done with a bottle and a cork on top with a gas release valve on it. So what does this even mean? Well, since, again, I doubt that anyone has even seen a wineskin before, that'll need some discussion. We'll get to that. But first, I want to discuss the context. Why did this come up? Why did Jesus Christ decide that he needed to do a parable of new wine and old wineskins? So for the context, let's go back to verse 27, and let's start there. Now, if you have the same type of Bible that I do, above verse 27, you're going to notice it says Matthew, the tax collector. But now read verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Now, the interesting thing about this is there are two other areas that talk about Jesus Christ calling a tax collector. In the other two Gospels, he's called Matthew. But in Luke's Gospel, he's called Levi. Most commentators would say that this is the same person, and indeed, whoever put together this version of the Bible felt that as well. But he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So Levi, or Matthew, left all, rose up, and followed him. This would have been undoubtedly the same apostle that ended up writing the book of Matthew, but he was a tax collector to start with. There were Jewish men who worked for Rome by exacting taxes from fellow Jews. Now, how many of you really like the IRS and like to be audited? That's what these guys did. They were despised by the Jewish community. And it was more than just working for Rome, which the Jews of the day did not like anyway. But most of these guys were also thieves. They would exact more than Rome required in taxes, and then they would line their own pockets. So the people that worked as tax collectors usually had the nicest houses and all of that because they were stealing from people. So not only were they working for the Roman government, but they were stealing from their people. And as I say, they were despised. I'm going to do this a couple of times. Hold your place here, but go back to Luke chapter 3. I want you to notice something very interesting, or at least I think it's interesting. Luke chapter 3. If you look through starting, about verse 8 or so, when Jesus Christ says, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance," a lot of people started saying, "Well, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do?" Go down to verse 12. Then the tax collectors, so this would have been people like Levi, The tax collectors came also to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what should we do?" Notice Jesus' answer. "Don't collect any more than what's appointed for you." Obviously, it was a problem. The tax collectors were stealing money. So not only were they working for Rome, but they were thieves. Now, let's go back to chapter 5 and let's continue with this story because it gets interesting here. So Jesus Christ is now calling as one of his disciples, probably a thief. Now, later on, we know that Judas was a thief, but Matthew repented. So something's going on here, and there not only are the other disciples around here, but so are the Pharisees. Then, verse 29, Levi gave him a feast in his own house. He probably put on a pretty nice feast, too, because as a tax collector, he probably had exacted a lot of extra funds. So the Jews around were probably getting a little irritated at this. Levi gave him a great feast in his own home, and not only that, insult to injury, there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. Something in Jewish tradition said that if you were a true Jew, you would not ever eat with a tax collector. You would not ever eat with somebody who stole or somebody that was a sinner. If you saw, if you've never been there, if you saw on the video when they were at the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, you saw the people that had the brimmed hat and the hair thingies dangling down. There's probably a name for that. I'll call it the hair thingies. And the phylacteries and all of that. They're the ultra-conservative Orthodox Jews that are in the area. When I was there, and I may have told you this before, but I went there one day on the Sabbath, and I had my camera with me. And somebody had brought a guitar. They were singing, and they were dancing, and they were hooping and hollering and just having the greatest time because it was the Sabbath, and they were honoring God by dancing and singing and playing guitar. And I pulled my camera out to take a picture of it. And as soon as they heard the click, it stopped. And they turned around, grabbed stones. They were ready to throw stones at me. It's Sabbat. You can't take a picture on Sabbat. Okay, show me somewhere in the Bible where it says that you can't do something simple like that on the Sabbath. This was a tradition. The tradition stemmed from don't light a fire on the Sabbath. So anything that has to do with electronics is lighting a fire. So they have Sabbath elevators that just go to every floor so that you don't have to push a button to start a fire. There's a sign by the hairdryer saying do not use on Shabbat. And to click the camera means that there's a battery inside it, unless you've got a spring-loaded camera, and that's a sin. That's a tradition. So we're going to see that as we go through here. So Levi gives him a great feast. There were a great number of tax collectors and others sitting down with him. Verse 30, the scribes and the Pharisees complained against the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" This was a tradition that they had. Righteous people don't hang with unrighteous people. It's just not done. In fact, if you were, with the exception of me taking a camera picture and having them yell at me, they completely ignored me because they knew I wasn't one of them. They wouldn't look at me. They wouldn't give me the time of day. If I asked them a question, they would just walk by the real ultra-religious. Notice his interesting answer to them. It says, Jesus answered, verse 31, and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance." There's several layers to this. I almost think this is kind of funny. As I read through here, I find humor in some of the things that Jesus Christ did because some of this went right over the Pharisees' head. So let's look a little deeper at what was being said here. The overt first meaning of this would be very easy to understand. If Jesus was the physician, then those who were truly righteous wouldn't need his care. Just like if I'm not sick, I'm not going to go to the doctor. Why spend the money to go to the doctor if I'm not sick? The only exception to that is I have to go once a year and get a physical so I can go to camp. But the only time you go to a doctor is if you're sick. So what he said here makes sense. Those who are well have no need of a physician. But I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, guess who the sinners were there? There were tax collectors. There were thieves. And Jesus Christ was going to sit among them and teach them about repentance. That would have made perfect sense. But there's a second level here. The tax collectors weren't the only ones that needed to repent. So did the Pharisees. But they didn't get that part of it. I think they probably got, well, he's right, we don't need a physician. We're the righteous guys. So, okay, he's going to sit down and talk to these sinners. Fine, we'll let him do that. But we don't need a physician because we're righteous. Hold your place here again. Go to Matthew 23. I just want to read a single verse. Matthew 23, verse 25. This is what the Pharisees were really like. Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. They looked from the outside like very religious people. And you can see that today when you walk, you immediately know who the ultra-conservative, you walk down the streets here and you may not know who's Republican versus Democrat or whatever because we all kind of dress alike. But over there, it is very apparent. If you ever see pictures of or drawings of what the Pharisees looked like, they had these long, colorful robes and they just stood out in a crowd. They looked good on the outside, but inside, they were full of hypocrisy. All right, now let's go back to Luke chapter 5 again. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Who was really sick there? The true answer is everybody there but Jesus Christ needed what Jesus Christ had to give. He says, I have therefore not come to call the righteous, and you could actually insert the word self-righteous. I've not come to help the self-righteous. I've come to help sinners come to repentance. Jesus Christ knew that there were, again, two types of people that were sitting in that audience. There were Pharisees who didn't think they needed anything, and there were tax collectors, and some of them may have thought that they didn't need anything. But upon the calling of Levi or Matthew and his coming to repentance, there were some that would sit there that would recognize we need to stop stealing. We need to repent. We need to come clean. We need to come to a full sense of repentance. Some were able to see that God was calling them and working with them, but there were others that were there, like the Pharisees, that didn't see Christ's point. They didn't feel that they needed anything. In fact, as I said earlier, they probably thought, well, he's right. We don't need a physician because we're righteous. And it actually proved his deeper point. I haven't come to call those who already think they're righteous. I can't get through to them. Remember when he went to his own hometown and Jesus tried to do miracles there and they wouldn't have it because we knew this kid growing up. This couldn't possibly be the Messiah. So the Pharisees then go on to another topic, verse 33. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? The Pharisees fasted twice a day. Now, I don't remember what days of the week it was, but let's say it's Monday and Thursday, right? So maybe this happened on a Thursday where a good righteous person is fasting. And here you guys are eating. You're eating in front of us, and we're hungry. You should be fasting like us. You should be fasting like us righteous people. Why aren't you doing what we do? All right, show me in the Old Testament where it says, in the law of God, every Monday and every Thursday you should fast. This was a tradition. The tradition of washing of hands. I'll read that in a little while. They had a lot of traditions. And Christ gives a very interesting response back. Really deep in meaning and probably went right over their heads. But notice what it says here, verse 34. And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. I want to ask you a question because they mentioned fasting. What is the purpose of fasting? Say it out loud. What's the purpose of fasting? To draw closer to God. Where was God? They were standing right next to him. And they're saying, why aren't you fasting? Why do you fast? to draw closer to God. You can't get any closer to God than where they were standing. They were within earshot of him. They didn't need to fast. They needed to feast on what Jesus Christ was saying. And that was what he was saying. When the bridegroom is here, you don't fast. But there's going to come a time when the bridegroom's not here, and you bet they'll fast then, because they're going to be going through a lot of trials later on. No need to fast with Jesus Christ, with God on earth sitting right there. So that's the context of what comes next. Christ is going to work with people who are willing to repent, but he's also surrounded by people who are unwilling to repent. And with that in mind, he gives two parables. I read one on the wineskins. I want to go through and read them now, and then this is going to take a little discussion because this may be a little different than what you might have thought of in the past. So verse 36, here's the first parable. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new one doesn't match the old. What does that mean? And what does that have to do with following traditions of Judaism? This makes sense to me because I did something really dumb one day, and I'm telling on myself here. My wife bought me a wonderful sweater shirt, if you know what I mean. It's made out of sweater material. And I often do a couple loads of laundry during the week because I walk a lot. So I put that really nice sweater shirt in piping hot water, and I put it in a piping hot dryer, and it came out about one quarter of the size of the original sweater shirt that Marlis had bought for me. When cloth is new, especially cloth that they would have had in the days of the New Testament, that cloth needed a time of after several washings to shrink to its final size. I wouldn't even be surprised if you bought clothing back in those days that was a little large to start with, knowing that it would shrink over time as you went through washings. So if you've got a cloth that's already shrunk, and you then sew a new cloth to it that hasn't shrunk yet, then at best it's going to wrinkle because that new cloth is going to shrink. Or at worst, it's going to tear, which is what he said here. So if you're going to mend something old, the point is use old cloth. But if you're going to make something new, use all new cloth. You don't mix old and new together. The point's going to become clearer as we go. And then he gives the second parable. Verse 37, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put in new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. I want to read a comparison of this. I went out and looked online and found some people that had written about this because I really didn't understand this whole idea behind wineskin. So let me just read this because I thought this was fascinating. Mr. Petrie's not here, is he? He would understand this better than any of us because he has all these fruit trees in the back and he makes wine all the time. This is what it said in this one website that talked about wineskin. The comparison here is a very apt one when we think about the properties of wine and wineskins. When wine is new, it's in the state of fermentation. It bubbles and expands as the fermentation gases are released. So, Mr. Petrie showed me one time making wine. He's got a bottle and a cork in it, and that cork has got a one-way gas release valve to where the gases can bubble out, but air can't bubble back in, because if air gets in, it turns to vinegar. So they've got a special little thing that does that. I don't think they had that back in those days. They put it in the sheep's bladder, and it would expand. But it was a new bladder so that it was pliable. Let me keep reading. A fresh, pliable wineskin can absorb the expansion and slowly age with the wine until the fermentation process is complete. So old wine isn't fermenting anymore, and it's not going to be producing the gas, and so once you get it to the place where it's not doing that anymore, then you can have it in an older wineskin. To put fresh wine into an old wineskin, however, is asking for trouble. The old wineskin has assumed a definite shape. It is no longer pliable. It is just like old leather gets brittle and after a while, it isn't that good anymore. It is fixed and somewhat brittle. The activity of new wine would stress it beyond its ability, so both the wine and the wine skin would be lost. So that's why you don't put new wine into an old wineskin. That would have made sense to them back then. It doesn't make much sense to us today because we don't fool around with sheep's bladders anymore, but that's what they did back then. All right, now let's go on, because the point that he's making is in verse 39. And no one, having drunk old wine, would immediately desire the new, for he says the old is better. If we go to a restaurant, probably during the Feast of Tabernacles, since most of us don't have this kind of money normally, and you go to a restaurant that actually has a separate menu for the wine, and you look at it, and it'll say something like, well, we have red wine, and we have white wine, and it's $2 a glass. Or you can have a Chateau de whatever from 35 years old, and it's, you know, $13, $15 a glass. Which one would you want to have? Well, I want the old. Scotch is the same way. They say, you know, 10-year-old scotch isn't as expensive as 12 years, which isn't as expensive as 15 years, because older is seen as better. But is that accurate? What was the point that he was making to the Pharisees? What he was telling them was, you've become comfortable with your old ways and you don't want to change. You've become inflexible. You're an old wineskin. I can't give you anything new, but there's new stuff coming and you can't hear it because you're not flexible. But I want to ask a question. Is old wine always better? Especially when you're talking about Jesus Christ. Again, hold your place here. Go to John chapter 2. Remember the very first miracle that's recorded that Jesus Christ did? Let's read this. There's some things in here that I don't know that you've thought of before. It cracked me up again as I was reading this. This is the wedding feast. John chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. I actually have visited that very place and possibly the very house where that was not house anymore. It's ruins, but that very place that was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, first of all, this is Jesus' mother saying something to Jesus, and he knew immediately what she's asking. Because he didn't say back, "So?" She knew what to say to him so that he would know what to do. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why does this concern? What does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." Said, "Mom, I'm not supposed to be doing this yet. I'm not quite into the whole ministry thing. If I start doing miracles, right, then the cat's out of the bag." I want you to notice, she doesn't say anything back to her son. She's in verse 5. The mother says to the servants, "Whatever he tells you to do, go do." As a good, obedient son, she knew that all she had to say was, "Son, make wine." And he obeyed. And he did. Even though it was kind of before the time, she knew he would obey him. He knew that he had to obey her, and he did. But keep going. It gets even more strange. Now there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. 6 times 30. Jesus Christ made 180 gallons of wine. This must have been a huge party. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water, which was made wine, and they didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, but when the guests have been well drunk, then they bring out the cheap stuff. But you've kept the good wine until now." How old was this wine? Couple of minutes. This was the good stuff. What Jesus Christ had to offer, the wine that he had to offer, was the good stuff. And it was new. and it was fresh, and it was bubbling, and it was growing. Go back to verse 39 of Luke chapter 5 again. No one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, because he says the old is better. The Living Bible has a very interesting point on this. It says in verse 39, the Living Bible says, no one after drinking the old wine seems to want the fresh and the new, because they say the old ways are best. The old ways are best. Can you hear Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof? For those of you that, tradition, you remember that song? If you've never seen Fiddler on the Roof, probably it's going to be really boring to you kids because it's long and it's slow. But the idea behind it was, we do things the way we've done things for thousands of years. We don't question it. We don't ask why. We just do what tradition says. And that was what the Pharisees were doing. There was something new that was happening here. Something new. The Messiah was going to give them new things. What things? Here's where this context becomes important. Why did he give this saying? I want to read something from, this is a website called salvationbygrace.org. You can probably already tell where I'm going with this. They were trying to explain this parable. What was Jesus Christ saying? Don't put new wine in old wineskins. I'm quoting from their website now. The quick answer is that Jesus was drawing a contrast between the law of Moses, the old covenant, which demanded painstaking performance in order to achieve a level of righteousness, and comparing that with the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith. Really? Is there anything in the context here that was talking about the law of Moses? The Sabbath. Honor your father and your mother. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Was there anything in there? No, what they were talking about were traditions. But people will use that and say, see there, Jesus Christ says you can't put new wine in old wineskins. Therefore, we've got to throw the old covenant out, and we just have to keep the new covenant. The covenant wasn't even being discussed here. It's not what he was talking about. What he was talking about was the Pharisees were living their old ways. He was trying to explain to them that their traditions were leading them into a false sense of security. I don't need anything different. We've been doing this for thousands of years. We got this religion thing down. My salvation is secure because I've followed the Jewish way. And Jesus Christ was going to tell them something else. In fact, they did need something new. What did they need? They needed a savior that never entered their minds. They needed a Messiah. They needed someone to come and kick the Romans out. But there was nothing in there about needing to repent. We don't need to repent. We're Jews. We've got this religion down. No, they needed something. They needed to accept Jesus Christ as not only the Messiah, but also their Savior, to whom they needed to repent. That was something that Levi and many other of the tax collectors were willing to do. But it was something that the Pharisees were not. Again, from the Living Bible, the old ways are best. We don't need your new stuff. The point of this parable was your traditions are blinding you. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15 and let's read about this very thing. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, starting in verse 1. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they don't wash their hands when they sit down to eat bread? If you've not been in this area of the world, it's not going to make sense, but before you could offer something on an altar, before you sat down to have a meal, you had to go to a special place. It was called a mikveh, and it would look today like a bathtub made out of stone, and it was filled with water, and you had to go and you had to wash, and the washing was done a certain way. You know, you dip this one hand and then the other hand, and the water had to trickle down to the elbow, and you had to wash for a certain number of seconds, and it was a routine. It was almost like a play, like acting out a play. You know, step one, step two, step three. And until you did that, you couldn't have a slice of bread. Okay, again, where in the Old Testament does it say you can't have a slice of bread until you've gone to a mikveh and you've washed your hands? It's just not there. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They even admitted that it was tradition. Jesus Christ answers back a very interesting comment. He says, he answered them and said, why do you transgress the commandment of God by keeping your tradition? All right, now I want to stop and draw this picture before I go any further. This is from a sermon that Britt Taylor gave one time, and he talked about, let's compare keeping the Sabbath holy to walking off a cliff. So God says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. What if God said, remember this edge of the cliff and don't walk off? You want to stay on this side. So that's the law. But the Jews would say, okay, well, if we can't walk off the cliff, then we're going to come back 10 feet and we're going to build a fence. And on the fence, we're going to have a sign that says, don't go over the fence. All right, that fence isn't a part of the law of God. The cliff is. Then they put a road before the fence, and they patrol it with armed guards to make sure that no one gets up to the fence to be able to get over the fence. And they keep building this layer upon layer upon layer of tradition. All right, so he's saying, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And he gives them an example of it. God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. Now, that comes straight from the Ten Commandments. This is the law of Moses, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then you indeed don't honor your father or mother. For most of you, you may not even understand what that means, but the Jews of the day had a thing that they called Korban. Korban was where you took your money and you said, this money I am dedicating to the church. The church won't get it until I'm dead, but this money belongs to the church. And so they keep it, and it draws interest, and they use the money from the interest. You can see how this is going. And mom and dad come along and say, son, we're hungry. We can't make the rent this week. And the son says, oh, I'm sorry, I don't have any money. All my money has been given to God. It's right there on the table, but I can't give it to you. So the tradition was, when you die, you give your money to the church. The commandment was, you should take care of your parents. So that's what he's saying here. Why are you transgressing the commandment of God by keeping this tradition of setting the money aside, all of your inheritance money, and giving it to the church? Hypocrites, well did Isaiah, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Verse 7. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, they draw near me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me and teach as doctrines the commandments of men. He was telling them, because of your traditions, you actually are breaking the law of God. Now drop down to verse 12. Again, I find this humorous. The disciples came to him and said, you realize what you just said offended the Pharisees. Yes, he knew that very well. That was not something that went over his head. He knew that. Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this thing which you said? The traditions were keeping the Pharisees from being able to see who he was. Now, I want you to remember the point of the parable of Luke 5. The Pharisees didn't see a need to have something new. We're going to get back to new and old again. The tax collectors also, the Pharisees did need something new. They needed a Savior, and they needed to repent. The tax collectors also needed something new. They needed a Savior, and they needed to repent. The old ways of religious tradition would not provide eternal life for the Pharisees. That was what they were banking on. We're going to be in the kingdom of God, or whatever their version of that was, because we've got our traditions. But the old ways of stealing money would also not provide eternal life for the tax collectors. They both were sinners, and they both needed something new. The old ways for both of them were keeping them from the kingdom of God. So what does it have to do, and why did he give this parable of new wine and old wineskins? The meaning is so much deeper than I think the disciples even realized at first. It would appear from this parable that Levi, Matthew, drank new wine, the teachings of Jesus Christ. But if Levi drank the new wine and he put it into old wineskins, if he was the same person that he always was, then what would happen to him? According to the parable, if you put the new teachings that Jesus Christ brought into the old ways, you'd burst. Levi evidently not only accepted the new wine, but he put it into new wine skins. He became a new man. I want to read two scriptures before we go further on that, just so you get an idea of what I'm talking about. Colossians chapter 3. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. And let's start in verse 8. Here's what we're supposed to do. But now you yourselves put away anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man, the old wineskin. You don't have the old anymore. And you've put on the new man. You become a new wineskin, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Jew or Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, now here's things you need to add, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. If you're not in a flexible body and you try and add kindness and things that you didn't normally have, it would rupture. So what Levi obviously did, and those people that did repent, they started to drink the new wine, but they also changed their bodies to where they weren't old wineskins anymore. They were now new wineskins. New wine must be put in new wineskins. That's what the verse 39 was telling us. Throughout this conversion, he changed and became a new person, capable of receiving and growing in God's Spirit. The Pharisees kept their love of the old wine and their old wineskins, and they never changed. Unless the Pharisees were willing to change, I want you to think about this, if they weren't willing to put on new wineskins or to become a new person, God would never give them the Holy Spirit. Why? Because if he gave them the Holy Spirit and they still had their old ways, their old wineskins, it would rupture and they would die. And in fact, they would die for all eternity. So when he said, I'm not here to call the self-righteous, I'm here to call those who will repent, the sinners of the world. That's what it was that he was talking about. You can't put new wine in old wineskins. In other words, Christ was telling the Pharisees, I'm not opening your eyes to this truth. And they didn't understand what he was saying. But to the disciples who later on did understand it, I'm giving you new wine, but you need to put it in new wineskins. You need to change so that you become a different person. Let's end in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, and let's start in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Sounds very familiar to what he said about the Pharisees, blinded in their hearts. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness and greediness. But you have not learned so in Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt, or which the old wineskin it's getting brittle, according to your deceitful lusts, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. As we change our bodies to be accepting of the Holy Spirit, we have to become pliable. When you first hear, some of you probably grew up in the church and you never experienced this, but I can remember when my mom, probably in her late 40s, was coming into the church and she heard about first tithe. And she thought, oh boy, they used to pass the plate and I'd put a buck in, but this is pretty tough. And then second tithe, so you could go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's like, oh, what? At first, those skins need to be stretched and you need to learn, but you need to allow yourself to learn. So what we're told through this parable, not only were the Pharisees told, because you aren't flexible and you're not willing to change, I'm not even going to open your eyes. But to the rest of us, I will give you the Holy Spirit. I will give you new information, but you've got to become pliable so that you can take it. Otherwise, if I give you this and it starts to bubble over and you are resistant to that change, you'll burst and you won't make it. So here we are. We've come through Passover. We've come through Pentecost. We're headed toward the Feast of Trumpets when we will meet Jesus Christ in the air. As we think about that, I'd like for us to think about this parable today. We need to be drinking the new wine, but we need to make sure that we store it in our new wineskins.